Psalm 37. We're going to look at one verse tonight. And it's a favorite verse. I don't know if you're allowed to have favorite verses, but it's one of those. And the title of the message tonight is just the text of the verse. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. This is Psalm 37:4. Let's pray as we look into it together. God, we come to your word, beggars. We need you. We need your spirit to open our eyes and soften our hearts to the truth of your word. We need your spirit to enliven our affections, to feel rightly. We need your spirit to open our minds to think rightly. We need you to bend our wills to do rightly. God, we're so hopeless apart from you and apart from the gospel. We're hopeless even now to appropriate what we're about to look into without your help. We can't do what this verse commands, and we can't appreciate what this verse promises apart from you. And so we ask that you'd come and just help us. Lord, I plan to speak way over my own head and way over my own heart tonight. And I pray that you'd be glorified in that. That the things that we attempt to discover tonight in your word, we recognize these are things we will be exploring for all of eternity. And so I pray that you'd help us to gravitate toward the things that you want for us, for your glory and for our good, in Jesus' name. Amen. Delighting in God, I think, is my favorite topic. And so this verse, which deals with that, is one of my favorite verses. And I believe that delighting in God ought to be the favorite subject of every human being, and certainly ought to be the favorite topic of every believer. Every Christian ought to have, as his or her heartbeat, delight in God. Failure to delight in God is the fundamental sin of the human race, and delighting in God is the ultimate joy and satisfaction and pleasure and delight for which we were made. This verse is the reason you and I exist. And so we want to look at it together tonight. If there's one thing I want you to remember tonight, one main point, it's going to be on the screen, it's this: the one who has the Lord has everything. The one who has the Lord has everything. You can take away everything else, and if you have the Lord, you have it all. The one who has everything but the Lord and doesn't have the Lord has nothing. But the one who has the Lord and nothing else has everything. And so we're going to spend about 45 minutes tonight talking about something that I'm incapable of really talking about. We're going to spend 45 minutes talking about something that we will not exhaust for all of eternity. We will never come to the end of delighting in God. And as we look at this verse tonight, we're going to look at three aspects of this verse. We're going to look at the context in which it was spoken, in which it was written, in which this verse was sung and recited. We're going to look at the context. Next, we're going to look at the command in this verse, and then we're going to look at the promise of this verse. We're going to look at the context, a command, and a promise. The context, of course, is Psalm 37. If you notice, if you're looking at your Bibles, you see that Psalm 37 is a psalm of David. And this psalm deals with the emotional turmoil that God's people feel when ungodly people prosper. This is the emotional turmoil that God's people feel when the ungodly people around them seem to prosper. The main point is this: don't let appearances fool you. Don't let appearances fool you. God will have his say in the end. We need to trust him. Everything that God does is right, and everything that God does is good and for the good of his people. Divine judgment is coming upon the wicked, and salvation is coming for those who humbly trust in God. That's the point of Psalm 37. And if I could walk through just an outline of this psalm, it goes something like this. The first two verses give us the problem. The first two verses give us the problem. Verses 3 through 8 give us a remedy. or a series of remedies to combat this problem. The problem is worry, anxiety, and envy. Heart conditions, heart problems that you and I face when we're tempted to disbelieve the justice and the goodness and the fairness of God. And the remedies are given in verses 3 through 8, things that we should do. We should respond by trusting in the Lord, resting in the Lord, waiting on the Lord, obeying the Lord, and delighting in the Lord. And then in verses 9 through 24, David, or God through David, gives us a number of reasons why we should do that. Number one, God will judge the ungodly. If we're worried about evil around us, if we're envious of the prosperity of the wicked around us, know this, they're on their way to judgment. God will judge the wicked. Secondly, David spells out the reality that God is able to differentiate between his people and not his people. God knows the difference between the godly and the ungodly. And then thirdly, God promises to help the humble. He will save, he will rescue those who, though ungodly themselves, cry out to him for help and salvation. In verses 25 to 26, David gives his own personal testimony. He says, listen, I've been young and now I'm old. I've seen a lot of life and I've seen God is faithful. What I'm telling you here is trustworthy. In verses 27 to 34, David again reiterates the importance of God's people trusting and waiting on God and the reasons why that's important. And then in the last six verses of the psalm, David encourages us to view these things from the end, to view them from the end, to get a long view, to get an eternal perspective. God's ultimate judgment of the wicked and God's ultimate salvation of the righteous points us to heaven and to hell, to eternity, and a right view of eternity helps us think about life here when it's hard better. That's the outline of the psalm. Has it ever troubled you when ungodly people prosper? Has it ever been a source of worry and confusion and fretting for you? When people who don't care about God at all seem to get all the breaks? Health, wealth, family, fulfillment, contentment, joy, satisfaction, pleasures. And you, trying to do the right thing, just can't seem to get a break. Has the apparent disparity, the apparent inequity of things ever troubled your soul? Listen, I think the psalm writer knows his own heart as he writes this, and I think the psalm writer has a window into my heart and your heart. Have you ever been concerned that God is not fair? You know, God's just not keeping up his end of the bargain. You work so hard to do what's right and to live for him, and God's just not living for you. The other guy at work got the promotion. He doesn't love God at all. Somebody else has a picture-perfect family and the things they've always wanted and ease of life and the career that they've been aiming at. There are two heart responses that the psalmist points out. They're found in verse 1. Don't worry yourselves, do not fret because of evildoers, and do not be envious toward wrongdoers. Worry and envy are the setting of this psalm. We worry that God is not paying attention to equity and justice and fairness. And we envy the apparent success of the ungodly. This psalm is a remedy to those two heart dispositions, envy and worry. And the psalmist gives us a number of appropriate responses to those emotions, those feelings. He tells us in verse 2 to remember the end of the wicked. To remember their end. Look what he says. They will wither quickly like the grass, and they will fade like the green herb. Grasses, green herbs are things that have a temporal existence. They're like a one-season gnat that's here and then it's gone. And David says, don't envy the one-season gnat. No matter how much fun he seems to be having right now, his end is soon. It's sort of like knowing the fate of the Titanic and being jealous of the people who get to travel in that kind of luxury. Or being envious of the people who get to ride on a train when you know that that train ends at Dachau or Auschwitz. It's foolish for us to envy the doomed. It's foolish for us to worry about the wickedness around us when we know their end. When we remember where the road of ungodliness terminates, we have nothing to be jealous of. And the psalm writer tells us to trust in verse 3. He says, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Faith sees things as they really are. See, faith is an abandonment of self-thought and a clinging to God's truth. John Calvin said that our natural vision goes cross-eyed when we look at the things of this world. And we need the eyes of faith to see things as they really are. And so the psalm writer says, trust in God, trust in his promises, and see things more clearly than you're tempted to do. And then he says in verse 3, do good. It's another remedy to worry and envy. Do good. Dependent, faithful obedience to God is a fantastic remedy to worry, to envy. Our eyes get distracted to the temporal pleasures, to the things that the wicked love to enjoy. We get distracted by those things, and we're tempted to want to go after those things in the same way that they do. And we need to pursue God and do what pleases him. And then in verse 7, he gives another remedy, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. That is, take the long view of things. Wait patiently for God to act. He's going to judge the wicked, and he's going to reward the godly, those who wait on him. He will reward his people in his perfect time. But there is another remedy, and it's given in verse 4. It's what I want to focus on tonight. It's the remedy I want to zero in on, because I think it is the remedy that I need most. And it's not just a remedy for worry and envy, but for a whole host of other maladies that parade in my own heart. And I have watched verse 4, this remedy, find its way into every nook and cranny of my life. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. It has an effect on my marriage. It has an effect on my fight with sin. It has an effect on my parenting. It has an effect on idolatry in my heart. It has an effect on everything. And I've watched the truth of this verse transform, upend, overturn, and renew hearts from the inside out again and again and again. And I think verse 4 gives us the remedy that you and I need for everything. This is the remedy that the psalm writer needed when he was distracted by the temporal delights of a doomed existence. And this is the remedy that God's people need when we are tempted to doubt the goodness or the justice of God. I believe this is what you and I need tonight. I believe God knew how much we needed this psalm and verse 4 in this psalm, and David had an inkling about how much our hearts need these truths because of the way he wrote it. This psalm is written in an acrostic poem form. That is, every letter of the Hebrew alphabet begins a section of this poem. It's like if you were reciting the ABCs, you would say, A, trust in the Lord. B, wait on the Lord. I know A's and B's don't work there in English. But you would walk through this alphabet and it would help you remember every section of this psalm. And remember too that a psalm was intended by God for his people to sing to him. God wrote this song through David so that God's people would rehearse this and memorize it and sing it to him, refreshing their own hearts in the truth of how delightful God is and how it remedies a worried and an anxious heart. God knows that we need this. And so he gives us a command and he gives us a promise. The command is simple. Delight yourself in the Lord. And the promise is staggering. A carte blanche, blank check promise. You can have the desires of your heart. And so we want to look at this command and this promise together. First, let's look at the command. Delight yourself in the Lord. Notice the verb in verse 4. Delight. Delight. This is a good word. When this word is used in the Old Testament, it refers to delight and great pleasure. It was used of one who is pampered in a luxuriant upbringing. The verb means to take great pleasure in, to luxuriate yourself in, to revel. Notice, too, that this verb is a command. It's an imperative. God says to you and to me, delight. Delight. Here is a command for pleasure. This is a command in Scripture for delight. This is a command from God for you to have fun. It may not be what we think of first when we come to the Bible. Maybe you've thought of the Bible or a pursuit of God or Christianity as do's and don'ts in order for you to have a good, moral, upstanding existence on this earth. That's every other religion. The Bible is fundamentally different than that. And the Bible says, come to me and delight. This is a command from God to live for the reason we exist, to live up to the thing for which we were created, to delight in God. Fundamental command in the Bible, Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. Jesus repeats the same command. We are commanded to rejoice all over the Psalms, to rejoice, to take joy. Paul says in Philippians, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. The psalmist over and over again says, be glad, shout for joy. The Bible is full of this kind of command. This is what God desires for us. This is what God has created us for. We were built with the capacity for this. And God is the fulfillment of this. This is a command. And the form of the verb here makes the subject and the object the same. It is a reflexive verb, grammarians say. It is literally this, delight yourself. You delight yourself. You delight yourself. You luxuriate yourself. You revel for yourself. And this verb has direction. This verb has direction. Delight yourself in the Lord. We're commanded to delight ourselves in something, or rather in someone. This is an intended contrast to verses 1 and 2. You see, the psalm writer recognizes that we as human beings are tempted to be envious of delights that are lesser in quality, infinitely lesser in quality. God knows that we are tempted to be distracted by things that are ephemeral, temporary, fleeting, vanishing, vaporous, things that will eventually leave us empty and wanting. God knows that. There is a contrast here. The command of the Christian life is not, don't have fun. The command is, take pleasure, take delight, delight yourself in the Lord. In the Lord. Those who don't know the Lord delight themselves in lesser things. And we're not commanded to do totally different than them. They pursue pleasure. We're commanded to pursue pleasure. The problem is not the pursuit of pleasure. The problem is the object of our pursuit. We are commanded to delight in the Lord. We are commanded to seek pleasure in the only one who can truly provide it. The ungodly attempt to satisfy the longings of the human heart with things that can't satisfy, with finite things. No finite circumstance is able to provide lasting delight. Not the perfect marriage, perfect career, obedient children, understanding parents. Nothing. Notice too how God is described in verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord. The Lord. Go ahead and look at your text. Look at that. Do you see what God is called there? definite article, the, and then all capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. You know what that word is? Anytime you see the, and then all capitals L-O-R-D, that is the name of God, Yahweh. And that is so important for us to understand. There is so much bound up in God's name that we need to know that is so helpful for us to understand how reasonable this command is and how understandable it is that God could fulfill this promise to us. The command is reasonable when we understand who it is that's commanding us, and the promise makes sense when we understand who it is that's promising. This is Yahweh. This is Yahweh. Yahweh comes from the Hebrew verb to be. It's the simple to be verb. You remember in Exodus 3:14 when Moses said, "You want me to go tell who what? Tell Pharaoh to let the people go? Who am I going to say sent me?" And God says to Moses in Exodus 3:14, "Tell them I am sent you." Tell them I am sent you. And Yahweh, most likely, is that verb I am translated in the third person masculine. It's He is. This means that God's very name is bound up in His self-existence. He is the one who simply is. God is self-existent. Everything else that exists is derivative. That means everything else that is has God as its source. God alone is sourceless. God alone is uncreated. God alone is unsustained. Everything else is created and sustained by Him. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. He stands alone. He is unique. He's uncreated. God alone is the self-existent one. This says so much for us in this command of God and this promise of God. Delight yourself in the self-existent one, in stark contrast to everything else that is created. Understand what this means. If there is such a thing as delight, where does it come from? It comes from the self-existent one, from whom all things come. If there is a capacity in the human heart for delight, who created that? Who made us? Who gave us the capacity for fun? God did. Who created us with the ability to take pleasure and take delight? God did. He is the source of all delights. So for Him to command for us to delight in Him, to delight ourselves in Him, is not only reasonable, but it's the only thing that makes sense. Everything else is finite and derivative and owes its source to Him. I don't know about you, but I don't want to go to the thing when I can have the giver of the thing, the source, the origin. There is something else bound up in this name, Yahweh. When God told Moses in Exodus 3:14 and 15 that I want you to call me Yahweh, He says in Exodus 3:15, that is the name that I want you to give to me, that I want you to call me from generation to generation, because I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What is God saying by that? Number one, this Yahweh is not just a title for God, like Lord is. Right? Lord means a master, a sovereign, someone who's in charge. But Yahweh is a personal name given by God to His people with whom He entered into covenant. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He made promises to them, and He tells Moses, "I am Yahweh, I am that I am, and I am the covenant-keeping God of Israel. That's what I want you to call me. That is what I want you to remember me by, so that when you see the name Yahweh, you think the self-existent one who enters into relationship with His people and keeps His promises. And every time you see in your Old Testament, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, you should think, maybe even write in, the self-existent, covenant-keeping God of Israel. Because that's what Yahweh means. You might just write in Yahweh. And it's unfortunate that our English translations have obscured God's name, which he told Moses, I want this to be my name by which I'm remembered. And we've forgotten. And we've forgotten. And there are some historical reasons why that sort of disappeared from our vocabulary. Some of our hymnology keeps it. You've heard the name Jehovah for God. It's an old pronunciation, same idea, same word. This is the self-existent, covenant-keeping God of Israel. Yahweh is his name. It means that God desires to enter into relationship with his people. And if we put those two things together, that God is self-existent, that is that he needs nothing, everything else comes from him, nobody gives back to God, but yet he enters into relationship with people because he is a relational God. There are things about this God that are staggering, that we will spend all of eternity discovering and enjoying and delighting in. This is the name that God used of himself over 6,000 times in the Old Testament. He wants us to know this about him. To delight yourself in Yahweh is to luxuriate in the self-existent one who is the source of everything, who delights in giving himself to his people. To delight in Yahweh is to delight in the one from whom everything comes, who delights to give his people delight in himself. To be envious of the wicked for anything is crazy. It's like being jealous of their Dixie cup full of lukewarm, stale water instead of a fountain that never stops flowing of crisp, clean, refreshing mountain spring water. Being satisfied with a cup instead of the fountain. Do you want the delight that comes from temporary, fleeting vapor? Or do you want the unending delight that flows from the one who is the source of all real and lasting pleasure? The one who makes this promise, at my right hand are pleasures forevermore. You see, the solution to envy in my heart, the solution to confusion in my heart when I don't understand the inequity around me. Why do the wicked seem to prosper? Is God not paying attention to fairness? By the way, if I'm asking for fairness, I'm asking the wrong question. Because for the infinite God to give of himself to people like me is of infinite unfairness. We just don't deserve things like that. And the solution to all of that in my heart, when I envy the apparent prosperity of the wicked, is to remember, the one who has Yahweh has everything. The one who has Yahweh has everything. And we could be tempted by bad things, evil things, wicked things, sinful things. We can also be tempted to replace the giver with the gift. We can wrongly make idols out of good things. We could be tempted to look to good things for ultimate satisfaction, ultimate joy, ultimate pleasure and delight. And we try to wring out of the things in this life, things that this life can't produce, that only God is able to produce. And God says, delight yourself in me. Delight yourself in me. He's the one who invented the idea of delight. He's the one who longs to give it in ever-increasing measure to his people for all of eternity. This command in Psalm 37:4 is a command for joy, for happiness, for fulfillment, satisfaction, and pleasure. And God knows that we will not find those things in lesser things than him. And that command comes with this promise. Delight yourself in the Lord, and here's the promise, and he will give you the desires of your heart. He will give you the desires of your heart. I don't know if you're like me. Maybe you've thought, you know, if I have my quiet time every morning, then that Ferrari will appear in my garage. You know, is this a blank check for all the vain aspirations of my deceptive and wicked heart, Jeremiah 17:9? No, I don't think so. What's going on here? If I give God his due, he will bless my portfolio, advance my career, make my children obey. What is the promise here? This is a carte blanche promise. This is a blank check for the fulfillment of your heart's desires. How can this be true? It's true in this way. It's kind of an if-then statement. If you delight yourself in Yahweh, then He will give you the desires of your heart. What kind of a heart has a man who's delighting in Yahweh? What kind of a heart has a woman whose treasure is God? The desires that flow out of a heart like that will be fulfilled by the one who can fulfill those desires. The one who has Yahweh has everything. And what else could possibly satisfy the desires of the heart of the one who delights in Yahweh? The promise is the consequence of obedience to the command. The promise is the consequence of obedience to the command. If you locate ultimate things for yourself in Yahweh, then He will give you ultimate things. Nothing else can make this promise. Fill in the blank, He, with anything else. Delight yourself in career, and career will give you the desires of your heart. Does it work? Delight yourself in riches, and riches will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in reputation, what other people think about you, and reputation will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in clothing, in stuff, in marriage, in children, good things, bad things, whatever. Fill anything in there besides Yahweh, and this promise falls apart. And you and I know it. The created order is set up by the Creator, programmed by the Creator, to not deliver to us ultimate things. Bad things, hardships, trials are intended to point us to another reality, that we need Him, that there is something beyond this that we're built for. And good things, gifts, joy, fun, pleasure, delight from things in this world are not intended to be a dead end. They're intended to point us to the giver of those things so that we seek Him. It is not in the capacity of riches to give you your heart's desires. Your heart was not made to be satisfied by riches. And riches have not been programmed by their Creator to give you ultimate joy. And if you live long enough and you pursue hard enough, you know this is true. Whether it's chemicals or sinful pleasures, whether it's career, family, whatever it is, all of these things will disappoint. Earthly things make promises to us that they cannot keep. Only God has the ability, the capacity to make this promise and to keep this promise. Being envious of the wicked, getting distracted by temporal things that can't satisfy, simply proves to us that our problem is not desire. Our problem is not desire for pleasure. Our problem is that our object in which we seek those things is too small. You craved after finite things. You believed the deception that temporary things could ultimately fulfill their promises to you. This promise in verse 4 is staggering. God will give you the desires of your heart. Is this true? Do we believe this? I think the psalm writer knew that we are tempted to disbelieve this. We're tempted to disbelieve things about the nature of God, that God wants to give. Do you notice His grace in verse 4? He will give you the desires of your heart. This is not something we earn. This is not something we deserve. God just wants to give. And yet, when things aren't going our way, we doubt this. We become practical atheists. We disbelieve things about who Yahweh is and what He's capable of. And we tend not to wait and to rest and to trust in Him. God writes, it is impossible to please Him without faith. It's impossible to please Him without faith. Everyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Fundamental definition of a Christian is one who believes that God exists and who believes that he rewards those who seek him. Listen, Christianity is not a disinterested duty. It is a pursuit of delight in God. A Christian is called one who loves his appearing in 2 Timothy 4:8. To be a Christian is one who can't wait for God to come back on the scene and set everything right because you just can't wait to see him. You can't wait to go home and be with him. 1 Peter 1:8 says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but you believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's what a Christian does. Rejoices in the thought of seeing and being with and knowing God. What does worry say about our hearts? Is it telling us that our treasure might be misplaced? What does envy say about our hearts? Might it be telling us that we're pursuing in the wrong direction? That we're pursuing vain things, empty things, deceitful things, things that can't keep that promise? If you're the kind of person that is worried that you're doing right and you're working so hard to do what's right and things just don't seem to be going your way, you might have a form of Christianity, but not have God. You might have a shell of cultural religion that says, do and try hard and be moral and pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and be good for goodness sake. But you might be missing God altogether. If you're worried about the fairness of God, about the equity of God in the way your life is turning out, even though you've worked so hard for him, you've missed it altogether. The reward is not something other than God. The treasure, the great reward, what heaven is all about is we get God himself. It is what God has been planning from all of eternity to create and redeem and prepare a people for his own possession. I will be their God and they will be my people. All through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, the great promise of the Bible is that God will dwell with his people and we will be with him. Anything less would be unsatisfying. Anything less would be boring. I don't know what you've thought heaven is like, strumming a harp on a cloud with a robe and a halo or playing golf or some other silly thing. Anything other than God would be a tremendous disappointment. The one who has Yahweh has everything. Listen, delighting in God destroys envy. If I have God, take away everything else. I have him. Delighting in God destroys worry, envy, and anxiety. Delighting in God works its way into all the nooks and crannies of our hearts. It roots out idolatry and pride and godlessness and sin of all kinds. It improves marriages and parenting and work ethics. Delighting in God strengthens our hearts under trial and persecution and hardship. Delighting in God is the answer to the human condition. We might need to ask, so how do I delight in God? I mean, what do I do? How do I start? How do I delight in God more? You have to know him. Taste and see that Yahweh is good. Bring your heart before his word. Come to the Word of God to get the God of the Word. Come be with him. Get to know him. Know what he's like. Theology is not a bad word. Theology is the study of God. It's what we're going to be doing for all of eternity. And it's good. It's fun. It's delightful. It better not be stale and academic. It better be heartwarming and life-transforming. You can read other people who delight in God and have your heart warmed by the fires of their delight. It's a helpful tool. Guys like John Piper and John Owen and Jonathan Edwards and John Cal, all those Johns. Read the Johns. The baseline answer to the question, how do I delight in God, starts here. You have to recognize that you don't do this naturally. You weren't born delighting in God. In fact, you have a fundamental problem. You don't delight in God. I don't delight in God in and of myself. There is nothing good in me. Romans 3 says there is no one who seeks after God. And what a tragedy that is. We were created to seek after God and to pursue him, and no one does. Jesus said, you must be born again. You weren't born loving God, delighting in God, pursuing God. You were born at enmity with God, hating God, in rebellion against God. It's your native language. It's what you do by birth and by nature. And Jesus said, you must have a rebirth. You must be born again. You must be different. You must be changed and transformed from the inside out. God has to do something in us so that we can delight in God. We come again as beggars, open-handed, dependent. God, help me. I don't delight in you. If you've never experienced a life change by new birth, if you've never been given a new heart, you need to be born again. You need Jesus. You need Jesus. What is the connection between Jesus Christ, a man who was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, who lived 33 years and died as a common criminal on a cross? What is the connection between that man and delighting in God, delighting in Yahweh? Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh. See, Yahweh knew we had a problem. And Yahweh came himself to solve the problem. Make no mistake, John 8:58, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And the religious leaders who thought they knew Yahweh, they knew what Jesus was saying. And they called it blasphemy and they tried to kill him because Jesus was claiming to be Yahweh in the flesh. They didn't like it. Jesus is said to be the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of Yahweh's being. Listen, you cannot know Yahweh, you cannot love Yahweh, you cannot delight in Yahweh apart from Jesus Christ. And so Jesus came. Yahweh came in the flesh, took on a body in which he will remain forever so that he could go to a cross and experience death. The death that you and I deserve for our sin. Because as much as Yahweh delights in good, that goodness radiates in terrible ways to people who are not good. You and I, as sinful beings, cannot stand as we are in the presence of a good, an infinitely good God. We need to be clothed in his goodness. And so Yahweh came in the flesh to die a death that we deserve on the cross, a substitute death, so that he could give us his goodness and his righteousness, to wrap us in his goodness so that we could appear before him and be accepted. The Bible says God himself qualifies us to stand in his glorious presence, in his light. And you must be qualified by God to stand in his presence. Yahweh himself took on flesh to redeem us from our slavery to the corruption of the pursuit of lesser things and rescued us unto the pursuit of infinitely good things that will satisfy us forever and ever and ever. Paul said in Philippians 3 what it means to know God through Jesus Christ. And he compares it to all the other trash that he once pursued. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and so that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from obeying the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him. Paul knew that's why he was made. And Paul knew only God could qualify him to live for the reason he was made. The hymn writer wrote this: "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art." Let's pray. God, would you be our treasure? Would you be our delight? Would you help us to delight in you and experience the blessings of this promise, that you will fulfill the desires of our hearts as we delight in you? God, make it so, now and forevermore.